We are so thankful for all who are here today, and we are appreciative of this opportunity we have to worship God. I have a few things I would like to say about some current events that I think may be helpful a little bit in helping us to understand what our response should be to the war that has just started in Israel or in the Bible lands between Israel and some of the Arab groups, Hamas, Hezbollah, as well as the attitude that some other Arab nations have with regard to that. I was asked to preach on this particular subject. Not sure that I have a whole lot to share with you that is especially mind-blowing, but I think it's important for us to have some perspective and idea as to how this impacts us as Christians. We're not going to be political particularly. We're going to examine it from God's Word a little bit and give you some thoughts. I hope it'll help you in the lesson today. First thing I think it needs to be examined a little bit by looking at some history, and specifically the history of anti-Semitism. You've heard of that a lot today, anti-Semitism, meaning a hatred of the Jews, a form of racism. When we talk about racism in the world today, it may be racist attitudes toward people of color. It may be racist attitudes, for example, to black people or to Orientals or to Arabs or some other group. It may be as well anti-Semitism, as we saw with regard to World War II. And the history of this is something that is very long. It had its origin well before the time of Jesus. And there is mention of it in Scripture. Before Jesus' time on earth, it is simply the case that Jews, they developed animosity toward Gentiles, and Gentiles developed animosity towards Jews. Now, when we say Gentile, we're basically saying anyone who's not a Jew. And so let's keep that in mind in our discussion. So why was this is the first question we would ask. And there is what many perceive to be arrogance, because the Jews have always considered themselves the chosen people of God. And yet that is a biblical concept that is found in the Old Covenant. A lot of people that don't accept the Old Covenant or the New Covenant or the Bible at all. Of course, you have the Muslim nations round about it that view the Quran and view a veneration of the Prophet Muhammad and the worship of Allah as their God, as being the correct and good form of worship and of religion. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God made this promise to Israel: "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And as we have looked through, we can even talk about the time of Jesus and the attitude that Jewish people had toward Gentiles, a feeling of superiority, and of the basically the disregarding of the Jewish nation as a small group of stuck-up people by the Gentiles. We see that there was animosity that existed in the time of Christ. But we do know that when we talk about a chosen people, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth, that there is no indication anywhere in Scripture, in the Bible, that God ever chose any other nation to be a people for himself other than the Israelites. And so we ask the question, why did that happen? Well, the primary purpose of it was to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider the nation of Israel and its preservation from Abraham on down, the prophecies that were fulfilled, the genealogies that were able to look at and to dissect, as well as the chastisements that God visited upon the nation of Israel during her time of rebellion, all of it prepared the world for faith in Christ Jesus, which would come in the last days. And when I say the last days, it's something to consider, because that's where the new covenant of Christ comes into play, which is what we're under today. So we are in the last days. And what is meant by that is that there is not going to be another epoch. There is not going to be another time, period, before Christ coming again. We are in the last time. I don't know how long that time will last. The Bible very clearly indicates that when Christ comes again, it will be as a thief in the night. There are no portents, no omens that we can look to understand when that might be. But all of these things that happened to Israel were happening for our learning and to be a tutor to bring us unto Christ, to bring the nation of Israel to Christ. And we are told in Galatians, the third chapter, that after we are under faith, we are no longer under the tutor. So we can say that when Jesus came, as we look at the evidence that is contained in the New Testament, the nation of Israel in large part rejected him. There was such a codified power, a hierarchical structure that existed from King Herod through the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that most of the leaders of the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus did not want to listen to what Jesus had to say. Of course, it started with John the Baptist, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the brood of vipers who had come out and were unwilling to accept the one who was coming after John. It happened during his ministry. And when Jesus came, the nation of Israel in part rejected him. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 through 39 said at the Jews' rejection of him and his ministry, he called on Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sit to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And then he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now this rejection, and this is something I want you to keep in mind, because what we have is a national war. We have religious groups. We have the Jews. We have the Muslims. We have those who are at odds with one another. We can say it's a religious war, though only to a certain extent, because the Jewish religion is no longer the religion that God would have us to follow, and the Muslim religion never was. And so we can say to a certain extent that this is secular in its cause, or at least with regard to a misguided sense of religion by the part of both of these groups. But I would remind you that judgment came in the first century upon the faith of Jesus Christ, when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. It came individually. And you remember in Acts the second chapter when the Apostle Peter preached to the Jews on this occasion, not the nation of Jews, but rather to Jews who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, individuals who were listening to what Peter had to say. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So on that particular occasion, you'll notice the Apostle Peter actually convicted them of their sin of crucifying the Messiah, the one that they were looking for, which again is indicative of the problem that existed in the first century with regard to a majority of the Jews. Now, we can't say the Jewish nation in entirety, because in fact there were 3,000 Jews that very day who responded to the gospel in penitence and believed in Christ. And in fact, there was a movement that existed early on in the history of the church that was, at least at that point in time, uniquely to Jews. They, first of all, were the ones receptive to truth. Not all, not the power structure in Jerusalem by any means, but there were many Jews who were receptive to the gospel. But then you have the Sadducees. You remember Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. When the preacher Stephen made his defense before the Sanhedrin in verses 51 through 53, he said basically the same thing to the Sanhedrin as was stated to the Jews on Pentecost. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. "You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have not received the law, who have received the law by the direction of angels, but have not kept it." And so we have these Jewish leaders at this time, rather than being penitent when they were presented with the gospel of Christ, they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. They fell upon him and stoned him to death, because though they were not convicted of their guilt, they were pierced to the heart for what he had to say and became very angry with him. So let's note, first of all, the first Christians were Jews. Many of the Jews who had consented initially to the death of Christ, but the hatred, the idea of hatred, anti-Semitism, or hatred of the Gentiles, in the first century, it was something that the apostles and in the Lord's church and the Holy Scriptures, it was something that was absolutely not tolerated. Now, there were conflicts, for example, in Acts, where we are told that the Hellenists were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists are Greek-speaking. They were Gentiles, but they were Greek-speaking widows. And then there was conflict in the first century between, for example, the Apostle Paul and his ministries and the Judaizing teachers who thought that a Gentile had to become a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, before he could be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And they had to deal with these kinds of things. But despite the conflict, you will note that there was an experience of love given by the apostles and the first century Christians to the Gentiles. And there was that unanimity in their acceptance of one another. It was always love and always unity. That's evident in the letter that was sent out by the apostles and the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem in Acts the 15th chapter, as they gave instructions to the Gentiles as to what was required of them. Not that you become Jews, but that you become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the text in 1 John chapter 2, where the apostle John says that he who says that he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I will say to you, as kind of a stipulation as we begin today, that racism is sinful. It's always sinful to experience a prejudice toward a group because of the color of their skin or because of their culture. Is something that is not allowed in the Word of God. The book of James, for example, talks about some, not with regard to racial things, but rather economic things. A rich man who they showed preference toward rather than the humble man. And showing that personal favoritism, we are told, was sinful in the sight of God. And so whether it be anti-Semitism, and that is present in the world today, whether it be any other type of racial prejudice, which again is in existence today and perhaps is characteristic of people in general, that is not acceptable for us as God's people. And so what we need to note was that the Jewish nation as a nation finally ceased to exist. It was again prophesied by Jesus himself, as we alluded to there in Matthew chapter 23. But there was a warning that God made clear that was read at the beginning of our time together from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses late in his life addressing the children of Israel before they went into the land of Canaan, which they had been promised. What Moses said is, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will utterly destroy it. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." And that was based upon the fact that they were not doing right. So there is a conditional nature to God choosing this nation, whether it be their habitation, whether it be his acceptance of them, was conditioned upon them following him and being faithful to him. And they simply were not. And you will note, if you have a reference to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 rather than going through all the symbology of that judgment. In Matthew 24, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus predicted that the nation of Israel would come to an ignominious end. He said in verses 1 and 2, Jesus came out, he departed from the temple, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that was the promise given in Matthew chapter 24 that actually happened as Jesus described it. And those of you who are historians, those of you who have taken the time to read about that, realize that there was a Roman general by the name of Titus, who laid siege to and then destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. We talk about the event of AD 70 as being a very big event with regard to the history of God's people, because it ultimately practically was the end of the Jewish nation and its existence. It was in that day that things were changed. And so let's talk just a little bit about that. In these last days, with the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary, we know that a new kingdom was established, the new kingdom of Israel. And I want you to note that the same imagery is used concerning a kingdom. The figure of Israel is used, but there's a difference between the physical kingdom of Israel that existed from the time of Moses, as Moses led the people out of the land of Egypt, until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and what we have as the kingdom of Israel in our day and time. There's a difference between that physical kingdom and Christ's reign on his throne, on David's throne in heaven. And I want you to note, again, with the establishment of the new covenant, what was said by Peter in that first gospel sermon, beginning in verses 29 and going through verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. He said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's dead, and he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, we are told he has been exalted to the right hand of God. So we know that he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured that out, which you now see and hear. So Peter, in his preaching, basically said this: David's still dead, but the prophecy that David shared was about the Christ, that the Christ would be raised from the dead and exalted. The exaltation of Jesus is twofold. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven at the right hand of God. And ultimately, the exaltation is that Jesus rose to be on his throne. Jesus is on his throne today. That's what we're going to indicate very clearly in just a moment. So we can say there is still a kingdom, but the kingdom is not a physical kingdom. The kingdom is instead a spiritual kingdom. And it is something that is far different from the nation of Israel. A nation that it was interesting as I was reading about the history of Israel when they became a nation in 1948, when they declared their independence and became a nation. They didn't even know what to name themselves. They thought to name themselves maybe Palestine, but they knew that would cause problems because there were others already who had some portion of the land who called themselves Palestine, so they stayed away from that. There at one point in time was a movement to call themselves Ersatz Israel. So in effect, Israel is what they were going to say. And then they just finally decided the easiest thing to do is just call themselves Israel. But they weren't necessarily going to even go by the same name as the physical kingdom of Israel when, as a secular people, they established this new nation. We'll talk a bit about that in just a few moments. So understand this. The physical nation of Israel is different from the spiritual nation of Israel. We're told in Colossians 1 in verses 13 through 18 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us, those who? Christians, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're told in verse 18 that he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the figure, the idea of a kingdom, in fact, the idea of being Israel, but stating it not as physical Israel, not the circumcision of the flesh, but spiritual Israel, the circumcision of a heart, that figure is still used in Scripture, but it has reference to the ones who are now chosen by God, and that is all who are Christians. And the important thing to note in regard to this, when we talk about the new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Israel, all the nations are welcome into it. It's not simply the physical Jew. In fact, Peter's words to the initial Jewish Christians relating the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, and his household are found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Peter said, I was talking to them. I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, these Gentiles, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if therefore, now notice this point, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I don't have a right to argue about this, that Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom today as well as the Jews. And we're told in verse 18 of the text of Acts 11, when they heard these things, those Jewish Christians on that occasion, rather than being hateful to the Gentiles and fomenting that strife and that anger, that hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Jew, we are told that they became silent, and then they glorified God, saying that God has granted unto the Gentile also repentance to life. And so we know about this. We've read about this. Did you realize that that actually was stated in prophecy from much early? I'll take as an example the book of Micah in the fourth chapter, in the first two verses of that. Notice what is said through the prophet Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days, that's the latter days, the last days of which we spoke, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all peoples shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this was something different, because already in existence was the physical nation of Israel. But what was promised here in the latter days is that at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, in the temple on the day of Pentecost, the word of the Lord would flow forth, the laws of God would flow forth, and all nations of the earth would come to it. That's including not just the Gentile, or not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. And so I want you to read these couple of passages with me concerning the new Jew. Who is the new Jew? I would say to you that if you're here today and you're a Christian, you are a Jew, a new Jew. Not a physical Jew. Notice what is said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. The apostle Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so there is a difference. Who's the Jew? The chosen of God. Who are the elect? Who are the chosen? In this new covenant, faith through Jesus Christ, it is the Christian. So the Christian today is the new spiritual Jew. And that's what Paul labors to point out time and time again in his writing. One other passage which establishes the same truth is in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29. So we ask the question again, who are the chosen of God? Because Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, was God's chosen people. He loved them above every other people. But under the new covenant, we are told in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You had the Pharisees, the religious leaders who says, we have never been in bondage because our father is Abraham, and they placed all of their trust in the fact that God chose them as a nation despite their rebellion and despite their ungodliness. But today it is that those who are Christians are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, having established that, and I think there's a lot of clarity in that, I do acknowledge that there is a passage in Romans chapter 11 that is somewhat difficult. And so I want to address it just very quickly before we make a couple of applications in this regard. What about Romans 11? I was studying this particular issue and came across a discussion on Facebook. Are the Jews still God's chosen people? Does he have anything to do with the Jews? And one man said, no, not at all. And then someone said, well, what about Romans 11? Notice Romans 11 in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And some would take that statement as to indicate the nation of Israel will return, that they are not utterly cast away. But that's not what this passage is talking about. What he's talking about is the redemption of the people of Israel remains a possibility. But now it is by faith. It is through grace that we obtain this, whether Jews or Gentiles. And so, let's say, has God finally said, okay, the Jews, I'm fed up with them, I'm done with them, and so the nation ceases to exist, and I'm only going to the Gentiles? Well, in effect, that's basically what he said. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He would go to the synagogue, first of all, and preach there. They showed themselves unworthy of the gospel of Christ, and so he went to the Gentiles and began to preach to them. But, understand this, in Romans 11 and verse 5, there was still the possibility of salvation, not as a nation, not as an institution, not as a government. We're told there, at this present time, there is a remnant of Israel. Does that mean there still remains a nation? No, it says a remnant according to the election of grace. So now we're under the new covenant. The remnant consists of individual Jews who accept the gospel of Christ and accept the mercy that God extended through His Son. If by grace, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And so this is a point, again, that Paul labors to teach throughout Romans, throughout Galatians, throughout the other passages. One interesting passage I want to note in Romans chapter 11 and beginning of verse 13 is the way in which it is worded. And this is something that we would bear in mind. We talk about an olive tree used as a metaphor to describe the Jews and the Gentiles. Who was there first? It was the Jews. The Jews initially were the chosen of God. And so we can say that they are the natural branches. But we also know from John chapter 14 that branches that do not bear fruit are cut off. And so what about the Gentiles? Well, they're not natural branches because the chosen people of God were the Israelites. But they can be a wild olive tree and the branches are grafted in. And that's the inclusion of the Gentiles. So, how is the attitude to be between Jew and Gentile? In verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles. So he's admonishing the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are in my flesh and save some of them. So the reference there is to the Jews. He said, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the word, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So if they're cast away, unrighteousness, ungodliness, that's one thing. But what about the reconciling that we're talking about here? Will their acceptance be? It's life. That's the whole relationship of conversion to Christ. And so he says here, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, so some of the Jews not accepted by God, and you being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them and with them became partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast against the branches. Anti-Semitism, hatred for the Jew is not appropriate because the Jews were the chosen of God. Now some of them may have rebelled against God, but understand this, that you are the wild olive tree that is grafted in, that receives the redemption, the election, the choosing by God through Christ Jesus. He says, don't boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. The root is Christ. It's not talking about the nation of Israel as being the root. The nation of Israel, those Jews, they were the branches of that first olive tree. The root is the Lord. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. It's never appropriate to hate the Jew. It's never appropriate for the Jew to hate the Gentile. If God didn't spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, toward you goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What does that mean? It just means your will. You decide to be a part of it. You can be a part of it. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. If you rejected Jesus but come back to him, he'll put you back in there. That's the whole point of it. Redemption is found through Christ Jesus. Salvation today comes through God's mercy shown in his Son. And that again is clear in verse 25 of the text. I don't desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What he's talking about, Jesus is talking about, is the fulfillment of all things in Christ Jesus. It's the same with the Jew as it is with the Gentile. Now, with that in mind, because there is a lot of teaching to be found there, the question is asked, how does that impact Israel at war today? And there are a couple of points that I want to make. These are points that are not biblically emphasized. We've already gone through the process of establishing this. But understand, the Jewish state as it exists today is a secular state. It is not part of God's plan. And any indication of foreign policy with regard to the existence of the idea that God's chosen people is Israel, it's just wrong. It's wrong. Let me give you some history real quick. The foundation and formation of Israel came when Great Britain gave it up as a colonizer, and the United Nations made the decision after World War II that Israel, that Jews needed a homeland, a place that they would have comfort and they would have protection. And so Israel was formed in 1947. A declaration of independence was given in 1948, and it was a function of British generosity and United Nations resolution following the Holocaust. But I'll tell you something, the Arabs that surrounded Israel from 1947 until today have not, never did, never will accept the state of Israel's right to exist. That's why you hear so many talking about wiping out every single Jew. They do not believe that that is the Jewish homeland. They believe that that homeland, as Muslims, begins with them and ends with them. I went this a number of years ago, went to the Bible Lands and went to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount. And this was the mount where the Jew considers this the most precious land that exists for them. That's on Mount Zion. It is the Temple Mount. It is their view one day that the temple will be rebuilt. All that exists now is the Wailing Wall, which is a western wall that's not even a part of the temple. It was a part of the foundation of the wall surrounding the temple complex. But at the same time, although Mecca is, of course, the first most sacred site in the Muslim religion, there is a mosque on the Temple Mount that you can go into. Take your shoes off. You can go walk around. You can see all the gilded gold and all the beautiful artistry that's there. They think that is the third most important and sacred site in the Muslim religion. So you have two religions that are fighting against one another, and no one is ever going to be happy. In fact, the Mufti of Jerusalem, his name was Haj Amin al-Husseini, stated back in 1948, he said, "I declare a holy war, my Muslim friends, or Muslim brothers," he said, "murder them all." You hear about a jihad, when you hear about the terrorism, for example, of Hassad, of what's going on in regard to that, that's what they're talking about, is they're talking about the destruction of the Jews. So again, any foreign policy that exists with the idea that the Jews are God's chosen people and we have to side with them, simply not true, because the chosen people have been Christians from the first century even to today. But there is false doctrine. In fact, the doctrine of premillennialism has gained ascendancy in the Protestant world to a certain extent in the last 40, 50 years. There have been a number of presidents of the United States that have basically stated their belief that premillennialism is true and based their foreign policy and their protection and their treatment of Israel based upon a false doctrine. That's something that is not found in Scripture at all. What we know is that Jesus' kingdom already exists. It's not something that's going to come in the future. We don't have to be on the Jews' side, per se, in order to be on God's side. It's not about that. It has absolutely nothing to do with secular Israel at all. God doesn't need our help to accomplish His will. It has already been accomplished with regard to the establishment of that kingdom. Now, the next point that I want to make is that terrorism is horrible. It really is. So I'm not trying to justify what the Muslim terrorist society... What's their name again? Is it Hassan or Assad? Or is Hassan? Is that correct? I'm sorry? Hamas. Okay, good. I knew that until just now. So Hamas and Hezbollah in the north. Okay, so Hamas as the terrorist group, and it's stated by most as being terrorism, although understand that in our society, even in our Congress, and with regard to some of our media, if not the majority of our media, there are very different views of all of this. In fact, that's one of the things that I have problems with, because you hear so many different things. How am I supposed to know who's telling the truth and who's not and who's right and who's wrong? But I tell you this, that all terrorism is always bad. Killing small children is always bad. The killing of civilians is always bad. An unprovoked attack on the vulnerable is bad. Just as it was in 9/11 when we were attacked, it is the same with regard to this. Now, is there justification? Is there oppression? Some say yes, some say no. I will state this as well. There can be evil on both sides. Typically, there is evil on both sides. And to be honest, again, with the secular and biased media, the government, I can have my ideas and you can have your ideas. We need to be careful in discerning before making judgments between right and wrong and so on, taking sides, because there can be evil on both sides. But this is the point to be made. Whatever this secular world provides has no bearing, and I put word there, I'm sorry, it's a secular world provides, has no bearing on our relationship with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It is, I wouldn't say a secular conflict in the sense that there's no religion involved, because there are two religions that are very deeply involved. Probably is the reason why there will never be peace in that area of the world, because of the claims that they both make. The point is this, when it comes to Scripture, it comes to Bible, it comes to our relationship, it doesn't have anything to do with us at all. And that's something we need to keep in mind. This secular world provides, what it gives us has no bearing on our relationship. So when I talk about my American citizenship, that better be secondary to the fact that I'm a citizen of Christ's kingdom. We need to learn that lesson today. Individuals who talk so much about the First Amendment and the Second Amendment. And I know that Josh had to bring a lesson on that on Wednesday night, and y'all have been discussing that in our society today. There are always things about it, but first and foremost, I am not an American. That's my second. Third, maybe a Texan. Fourth, maybe a Fort Worthian. But first, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And American views and values have to be subjugated to our values as children of God. The nation in which we live has no bearing on our standing with Jesus as long as we are serving Him acceptably, because our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not saying that you can't have your opinions, or that you may not be right in those opinions, or I may have the same opinions as you do. I probably do with many of you. I'm just saying that what we're talking about, most important conflict, is a spiritual conflict between ourselves and the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to put on the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us, that we may quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And no matter what happens to Israel, no matter if it ceases to exist as a nation, no matter if there is, again, as there was in World War II, a genocide, or perhaps they, through oppression, are guilty of genocide against the Palestinians, which is a claim that you hear time and time again. Whatever the case may be, while we need to do our very best to help individuals who are in need of help, The fact is, it doesn't impact us at all as children of God, because first and foremost, that's what we must be. So I want you to listen to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. He's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about us as the elected of God. That you may proclaim the praises of Him, Jesus, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Well, there's the Gentiles again. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about Gentiles as a part of a nation that's not Israel. He's talking about we're spiritual Israel, and the Gentiles are those who are not saved. That's who the Gentiles are. So it's no longer a group of people, a nation. It's not the Romans. It's not any group like that. It has to do with those who are not Christians and contrasted with spiritual Israel, who are circumcised in heart, who have accepted truth. So we want our conduct to be honorable among them, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, finally, in conclusion, we ask the question, how should we conduct ourselves during this time of upheaval? I just read this morning that there is a possibility, because of Hezbollah's impact in regard to it and some of the other threats from some of the Muslim nations surrounding, the Arab nations surrounding Israel, that's very possible. We are readying troops to go in and to participate in a ground war. And it's not just going to be our money. There's very real possibility that it's going to be soldiers. Not like Ukraine, where we say we're not going to put soldiers on the ground. We're just going to spend all the money that we can to make y'all win it against Russia. No, in this particular conflict, they're already talking about involving America in an actual war with our own soldiers. Ultimately, understand this. The world is troubling and in trouble. But because we are Christians, what comes first is the kingdom of God. And always, it's our responsibility to preach the gospel of our Lord to everyone, no matter who they may be. To pray. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who are in harm's way. Pray for those who need our prayers, and to express love for our fellow man. We can be disappointed in what others stand for. We can speak against what it is that they've done that is evil, but we need to pray that their souls may be saved, because we are to love even our enemies. We're to love all men and seek their best welfare. I remember the text of 1 John chapter 5, and I'll leave you with that in verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The victory that has overcome the world is our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is impactful to us today, as much as it ever has been. And that's where we rest our hope. And that's where we rest our trust. So we offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. I hope what I've had to say today, though not politically oriented or talking about tactics or giving you my opinion as to who's right and who's wrong and who's going to win, who's going to lose, because in reality, I don't know that I've got the ability to do that anyway. But it does indicate that what the world frames as the war in Israel is very different from what the Word does, what God's Word does. And we need to go by what it says rather than what the world says. We're going to offer that invitation at this time to anyone who is here. If you need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity to do so today. We don't know your heart, but we love you and care for you. We want you to serve God acceptably. And if we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If you will, please come while together we stand, while we sing.